We're continuing our series, working our way through the book of Acts, and it is an amazing book, and it describes how the early disciples took Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations, how they took that really seriously. And as we've been going through this book, we've been learning that when we partner with God, when we go in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can expect God to move and people to get saved. And there's that kind of excitement building. And even today, there's that kind of, you know, testimonies. God wants to do things and God wants to make himself known and God wants to do that through you and me. So as we've gone throughout the book of Acts, we read again and again that when the gospel was preached, it provoked a reaction. Some rejected it, some were threatened by it, and there was this new movement of Christians that lived lives so radically different that it was seen by some as a threat to their authority or their power or their cultural values, and they tried to silence Christians from speaking out. But despite opposition at different times, many people did respond, making Jesus their Lord and sharing the good news they discovered with others. So disciples made disciples, who made disciples, who made disciples. And it's the power of God that gets rippled out into communities as Christians gather as the church, starting in Jerusalem and then out to Judea and Samaria, and then as we're seeing Asia Minor and going into Europe. And this isn't just a historical book explaining how God worked 2,000 years ago, but it is a manual for us to learn as we speak to be Jesus' witnesses where we live today. And the rapid spread of the gospel that we read of in the book of Acts, when you think about it, and when you think about the timescale, it's quite breathtaking that, you know, starting in Jerusalem and then just going right out where people didn't know Jesus at all, and all of a sudden you've got communities of Christians there and you've got churches planted. And when we read it, it should raise our faith and our expectation that God can do this again. And that's what I really want to do today. I want us to raise our expectation that God did these amazing things in the book of Acts, but God wants to do these things through us. And I've been a Christian for 38 years. And thank you. I'm not going to tell you how old I was when I became a Christian, because you'll all be working that out. But I've had the privilege of knowing over that time different people that from different backgrounds who've come to become Christians, who've had their lives changed. And it, you know, it's one this year and another one there. But I'm more convinced than ever that God wants to use me to see more people get saved. Many more people get saved. And it's not because I am anyone special. I am not an evangelist. I'm not even an extrovert. So I just want to clarify that. But I just have this conviction that God is on the move and God wants to use me to do things. And that doesn't stop with me. It means God wants to use us. God wants to use you, every one of you. And so as we look at this next chapter in Acts today, I just want to encourage you, you know, just as we're going through this, ask God to stir something in you. What does God want to do in and through you? So we're looking at chapter 17 today. It's plenty of action as Paul continues on what scholars describe as his second missionary journey. And I'm a bit of a visual person, so I've got a map. I don't know whether you can actually see anything on the map. I can't see anything over there, but there we are. There we are. This is Paul's second missionary journey. And chapter 15, we heard from Tony about Paul's meeting in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is down there, the green bit, in the right-hand corner. And he met with the other apostles to discuss the issues of Gentiles becoming Christians. And just really focusing on the fact that the gospel is for everyone and it's Jesus plus nothing. We don't need any to do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. We need to believe in that Jesus is who he says he is and trust in what he has done for us. And then Ola, a couple of weeks ago, outline Paul's travels. So if you go for the green bit and you go up and then across, up and across that way, and how Paul went with Silas and Timothy, ended up in Philippi, which is over in the yellow bit near the top. You might just be able to make it out. And that's where Lydia and her household believed. They were baptized. And then if you remember, Paul and Silas ended up in prison, having been accused of throwing the city into uproar by advocating customs that were deemed unlawful. And you can kind of think that's a desperate situation. But what seemed like a desperate situation, God was at work and he caused an earthquake to happen, opened the doors of the jail, they were free, and he used this situation to save the jailer and his family, and you know, their hearts were just open to the gospel and they got saved. So there's exciting stuff that's gone on in the previous two chapters. I'm that sort of person that I like to know where everything fits together. So that's why you're getting you're getting it as well. So, and these stories should make us long to see that God can do these things and he can do it in our day. And hopefully these stories raise our faith that God can work through us, not just people like Paul, and that we can see people's lives changed as they hear the good news about Jesus and respond to him. So chapter 17, if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open them. I'm going to summarize the first few verses. We're going to read together from verse 15 afterwards. But we're in this bit of the map. So Paul leaves Philippi and he goes on to Thessalonica. And when he gets to Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue and he reasoned with them in the scriptures, showing them that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus was this Messiah that they're anticipating. And in Thessalonica, as he explained this to them, it says that there were some of the Jews there were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So here we are, we've got the power of the gospel. You've got a diverse group of new Christians. They're made up of Jews and Greeks, male and female, and they're from different social status. And Jesus told us in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And there was a harvest to be found, to be gathered in Thessalonica. And as Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they shared, as they explained who Jesus was, people believed and became Christians. That's the good news. The not so good news is that there was a bunch of Jews that were quite jealous. They felt very threatened by what Paul was preaching. They felt very threatened by this new group of Christians. And what they did then was they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And you can imagine the scene. We unfortunately have seen plenty of riots on the news in recent years. And you know, it is a mob that is out of control. So it's easy to imagine how terrifying that would have been to have been in this place where a mob is gathering and they are coming for Paul because they want to silence him. And amazingly, they didn't find Paul and Silas. And as soon as it was night, the new believers, they sent them on their way to Berea, which is just a bit further down. Summarizing the first few verses. And again, they're in a new place, but the same message. They went to the synagogue, and as before, they spoke of Jesus. And there's a real hunger there. The Jews there, they heard what Paul was teaching, and they received it with great eagerness. And they looked into the scriptures themselves, because every day they wanted to see, well, Paul's telling us this. We want to get hold of it. We want to make sure this is real. We want to know this for ourselves. So there was a real hunger that they were exploring it and really making sense of it and wanting to know it themselves. And verse 12 tells us, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. There was a hunger and it bared fruit and disciples were made. However, the Jews from Thessalonica, the ones that were really jealous, they'd not gone away. And when they heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, they went there agitating the crowds, wanting to stir up trouble there. And as soon as this happened, the believers sent Paul to the coast away from trouble. Silas and Timothy stayed, but Paul was escorted for his own safety to Athens. And that's that red line through the sea, right to Athens at the bottom. That's the end of the geography lesson. There we are. Okay, we're going to read from verses 15. So we're chapter 17, reading from verse 15. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the I've been practicing this word for days. I've been saying it all day and I can't say it now. Areopagus. Where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So Paul has landed in Athens. This is like being the foremost Greek city since the 5th century BC. It boasted this rich philosophical tradition and inherited from people like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It was famous for its literature, its art, its human liberty. It had a reputation of being this intellectual city where, you know, ideas were formed and great thinkers were there. And it was also a city that was full of statues of gods and temples and shrines and altars. And this is the place that Paul finds himself alone. The friends that had escorted him for his own safety down to Athens had left. They'd gone back with Paul telling them, you know, send Silas and Timothy to me. They'd stayed behind with the new believers in Berea, but he's saying, send them to me as soon as possible. So I wonder, if you found yourself in Paul's situation, what would you do if you'd spent the last couple of years traveling, planting churches, been put into prison, been chased by rioting mobs, run out of cities? What would you do? I know what I would do. I'd have a holiday. I'd take a break. I'd have a bit of R&R, and I'd relax while I'm waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with me. And I'd just take that opportunity. But not Paul. Because in verse 16 it says, what Paul saw greatly distressed him. He was a really well-educated man. We know this about Paul, so well-educated. He would have known about the history of Athens, and he would have known all about it, but he wasn't kind of blown away by the architecture and all the amazing buildings that were there. He was distressed by the idolatry that he saw. It was a city that was swamped by idols who were worshipped and given the glory and honor that belongs to God alone. And he was distressed because the Athenians, in all their search for intellect, had exchanged the truth of God and themselves for a lie. And you would have thought that found himself in enough trouble already. And, you know, just lay low, Paul. Don't cause any problems. But Paul's motivation was not about his own comfort or his own safety. He had this zeal, this passion that spurred him on. I love Sue's story of the driver who just talked to her about God and how amazing God was and how much he loved God and the joy that he had of God. You know, you can imagine that's Paul, isn't it? Such an amazing treasure, such a wonderful thing that he's found that he just wants everybody else to know it. And here are these people and they just believe in lies and I've got to tell them. So Jesus had found him, Jesus had forgiven him, given him a new purpose in life, and Jesus had become the one thing that he treasured more than anything else. So making him known, seeing the true God glorified and Jesus worshipped, that was the motivation for everything that Paul did. And so it distressed him walking around a city famed for intellect and forward thinking and yet ignorant of the truth. And because Paul was so distressed, rather than sit back and wait for Silas and Timothy to arrive, Paul set about making Jesus known, both in the synagogue and in the marketplace. On the Sabbath, he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and on the other days, he reasoned with whoever was in the marketplace. And the marketplace wasn't just where you go, like, you know, Chichester Farmer's Market, wherever you go and buy your things. The marketplace was, yes, you can go and buy goods, but the marketplace was a place where they exchanged ideas as well. And this is where he encountered two groups of philosophers of two distinct schools of thoughts, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And the Epicureans believed everything came from atoms or particles of matter, that the world was a result of an accident. They didn't believe in divine intervention and they denied life after death. And the Stoics, they believed that kind of divinity or God was in all things and within each human, and people should use their minds to understand the world. And if they lived good and virtuous lives, that was a way of getting in touch with this divine rationality. And they're there and they're listening to Paul and they're questioning him. And Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, when we read that, we know that Paul would have been explaining about Jesus and how he was crucified and how he overcame death. But they misunderstood because the Greek word for resurrection sounded very much like the name of a Greek goddess. So they thought that he was preaching about this guy called Jesus and his female consort that was there. And this accusation of preaching foreign gods was a really serious thing in Athens. They might have been open to new ideas, but not to new gods. And Socrates, a very famous philosopher, had been tried and condemned of preaching foreign divinities in Athens. And Paul was preaching not just about Jesus, but he was preaching a new way of life. And so they were really suspicious about what he was saying, and whether or not what Paul was preaching was a threat. So they invited him to a place called the Areopagus. Areopagus. I'm just going to get Joe to say it every time. Tony will tell you, I've been practicing. Right, and this was a cross between a high court and a city council. And they wanted him to lay out what his particular philosophy was. So it's a great opportunity to present the gospel to the great thinkers of the day, all the intellectuals, all the philosophers, all the judges in Athens. He's brought to this place. So we'll read on from verse 22. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So You are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made in human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This would have been a tough audience for Paul to speak in front of. He was brought before them because he needed to give an account of his preaching and the new ideas that he'd been speaking about. In the synagogues, he reasoned with the Jews by explaining scripture. But in this presentation of the gospel, in this address, there was no reference to scripture because that would have been deemed irrelevant to the people that he was speaking of. And there's no mention of the words Messiah or Christ. And those of you that are really observant, you probably realised he doesn't even mention the name Jesus. But he does refer to Jesus as the man God has appointed, the man he has appointed. And yet, even though there's no scripture reference and no naming Jesus by name, it's a very clear presentation of the gospel. And it starts with where they are, their own beliefs and assumptions. And Paul uses philosophical language that they understand, and he does that in order to explain the big picture of God and why their beliefs and why their actions are futile. And although he's starting with their current beliefs, he's clear by his call to repent that they need to change their thinking. That's his starting point. But he's very clear, that's not right. And we're told that there is a quiet revival going on. I'm sure you've heard of this, that this is what is going on around us. And that means there is an openness to discuss spiritual things, particularly the Gen Z bracket. And the surveys tell us that there's an openness to reading the Bible or coming along to church. In other words, people are searching and they're open to hearing the truth if somebody will tell them what the truth is. So how is this passage in Acts relevant to us today? As I said at the beginning, the book of Acts is an example of how God uses people to share the gospel. And when people share the gospel, lives change, families change, households, villages, towns, cities, they get changed as people grasp the truth of who God is and what he's done for them. And there wouldn't have been so much conflict and opposition in the book of Acts unless the gospel was significantly changing lives and ways of thinking and being. If people were just keeping it to themselves, it wouldn't have provoked the reaction that it did. But big numbers of people were believing and changing the way they lived and getting together and living radically different lives. It wasn't a quiet revival. It was loud and obvious. And this is the same God and the same gospel. And so, you know, we should expect God to move powerfully in the same way. You know, it's brilliant, isn't it? Last week we had 5 baptisms. Fantastic. But we shouldn't just be expecting ones and twos, but that God can do this and multiply this and many people can get saved. And that when they do that, their lives will be so turned around that then their families get saved and their streets, their communities, the schools, the colleges, Chichester University can get saved. So where are the students? Give us a wave. There's a few of them. There we are. But you know, God could use you to do something amazing in Chichester University. And that doesn't then exclude the rest of us, because if we're Christians, God wants to work in and through us. And this week in the prayer week, you know, Tony was really encouraging us. We've got the Holy Spirit in us. God is a supernatural God, and therefore we should expect God to be speaking to us. We should be expecting God to do things in and through us if we let him. So what can we learn from how Paul presented the gospel to this presumably not very open and quite skeptical audience? He starts with where they are at. And Francis Schaeffer, he was an influential Christian leader in the 20th century. And when he was asked how he would spend an hour with a non-Christian, he said, "I would listen for 55 minutes, and then in the last 5 minutes, I would have something to say." He would have had plenty to say anyway. He was a great theologian. In other words, what he was saying was, I'd find out about them. I'd seek to understand their viewpoint, their hopes, their fears, their doubts, and then I'd speak the truth about God into their situation. And this is what Paul does. He doesn't start by attacking their beliefs, but he uses them as a way in. There are many temples, many shrines in Athens. And as he's been wandering around and he's been looking at that, he's come across this one altar that's got this inscription, "To an unknown God." And this is where he starts. Because even the fact that they'd got this altar was evidence that there was a belief that all the other gods they had weren't enough. There's somebody else. There's another God there. And we need to worship him because we need to keep him appeased. We've got all these other ones, but there's probably another one. And so the fact that they had that, then they were worshipping, not knowing who this God was, Paul uses their own self-confessed ignorance as his starting point to explain who God is. So verse 24, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Paul tells them that the God that they don't know is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the creator God of the whole universe and Lord of everything. He is not another god to add to their list alongside Zeus or Apollos or Artemis or whoever they were worshipping. He is God above everything else. He is the one that sustains everything. And this God doesn't live in temples made of human hands because he can't be reduced to anything that we can contain. And so often that's God's there, but let's reduce him. Let's fashion him in something that fits and works for us. Verse 25, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." God is the sustainer of life. He created life and he sustains life. And if he sustains it, then it's absurd to think that he needs to be sustained. And so Paul was really challenging their beliefs and their ideas. You know, bring in the offerings, bring in, let's feed the idols and things like that. He's saying, we depend on God. God does not depend on us. Verse 26, from one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him to find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offering. God is the one who rules the nations. He made them. He's not dependent on humans, but he directs and he determines the times and the places where they would live. Nations and rulers are ultimately under his control. Humanity is dependent upon God, not the other way around. And his purpose, ever since the fall, has always been to reconcile people to himself. And in determining earthly rule and reign, God's purpose is that we would cry out and that we would seek him. And it isn't God who is far from us. It is our sin that alienates us from God. And if Paul was speaking to Jews at this time, he would have quoted from the Old Testament as a way of explaining this. But as we said, Paul doesn't use scripture to convince them. And what he does is he quotes their own poets, phrases that they would have known and that they believe that shape their thinking. And he's not saying necessarily the poet's philosophy is right, but he's building on their beliefs to show them who God is and open up their eyes to the futility of their thinking and their idolatry. So as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Then he goes on to say, therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. So these statues, whether they were made of gold or silver or stone, they're lifeless and they depend on a person's skill, a person's imagination. But this is not God. God created us. We don't create him. And Paul was challenging their thinking by holding up their belief that, yeah, we're God's offspring. And they may have had a different kind of thinking of what that meant. We know that we're created in God's image. But he provokes them to then consider the logic of then, well, if you believe that, why are you reducing God to a lump of metal made by somebody's imagination? John Scott said, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the creator and his creatures in order to bring him under control. More than that, it actually reverses the respective positions of God and us. So that instead of our humbly acknowledging that God has created and rules us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule God. There is no logic in our idolatry. It is a perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God. So Paul goes back to where he started. The Athenians' acknowledgement that they don't know God, that they're ignorant of this unknown God. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. It's not that in the past God didn't notice their ignorance. It's that in his mercy, he didn't pass judgment on them. But that is not the case forever. And now is the time to repent. There will be a day of judgment when God will judge the world, and it's going to be a just judgment. There's nothing corrupt about this judgment because there is a man who is righteous and who has overcome the power of sin and death. And the resurrection proves who he is. And we know that he now reigns at the right hand of the Father, and at the appointed time he will judge all people, and every knee will acknowledge him. We've been singing about it. We've been praying about it. That is the truth of what's going to happen. God is reconciling the world to himself, and it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And that is why Paul is stressing this need to turn away from their futile attempts and thinking and turn towards God. And when Paul mentions the resurrection, the very evidence, the proof of Jesus is who he says he is, it did provoke a response. And some sneered and laughed, and others wanted to know more. But a few people, a few men and women, did believe and did go on to follow Jesus and become followers of him. And we know that not everyone will respond positively to the gospel. And we've seen that throughout the book of Acts so far. But we don't then change the gospel to make it more We don't change it to make it taste nicer. Because that would be the same as promoting a false gospel. You know, we might think we're doing people a favour. You know, well, we'll tell them about Jesus, but we'll tell them he'll just make their lives much better and they'll never have any problems, because that seems appealing. But actually, we're not telling people the truth. You know, we need to present the gospel in a clear but accessible way. And Paul does this by presenting the correct order of things. He's saying God is God and we are not. And if God is the creator, we cannot make him into our own image and we cannot define him. We depend on God, not the other way around. He doesn't need us, but we do need him. And therefore, Athenians, therefore, you need to repent of your independence and thinking that you know best. You need to acknowledge God is who he is. And the death and resurrection of Jesus tell us so much about who God is and his desire to reconcile people to himself. And if you just see these as historical or, you know, even fictional events, you know, maybe us Christians, we've made it up, then I want to encourage you to look at them again. Be like the Christians in Berea. They got out, you know, they heard what Paul had to say, but they're like, we want to know this for ourselves. They looked in scriptures, they wanted to discover, they wanted to find out for themselves. And so look for the evidence. There is so much evidence of the resurrection that it is true. Find out, understand why Jesus would allow himself to be subjected to some horrendous type of death if he wasn't who he said he was. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then I'm not encouraging you to find out more. I'm imploring you to find out more. I'm saying, please find out more, because this is so important. And if this is the truth, this is the best way you could use your time. This is the best use of your intellect. This is the best use of your time to just, I'm going to invest and I'm going to find out about this. And the Bereans, they wanted to find out if what he was saying was true. And if that's you, we would love to go on a journey of discovery with you. We'd love to explain it to you. And I'm just saying, you owe it to yourself to find out. Don't be ignorant. Don't just dismiss Jesus without truly looking into who he is and what he says about himself. Not what other people say he says, but what he says about himself. And if you do know Jesus, then I want to ask you, what gospel are you preaching? And at this point, I'm not even talking about how do you share your faith with others, but what gospel are you believing? Because we all hold beliefs about ourselves, beliefs about others, beliefs about God. And the question is, Are they in line with the truth? Do they hold up to what God says about himself and us? And the gospel isn't just about how we get saved, it's about how we live. And we need to preach to ourselves daily. We need to remind ourselves of who God is and who we are. And Paul, he was very clear. God is the creator, we are the created ones. And this means God is in control and we aren't. But the question is, are we willing to acknowledge that in our own lives? You know, it can be easy to see Jesus as our saviour because then he takes away the sin and the guilt. But are we allowing Jesus to be Lord too? And when we treasure Jesus, when we treasure God, when he takes his rightful place in our lives, then just like Sue's driver, we will want to tell other people about him. We will want to give a reason for the hope we have in Christ because we want other people to experience that too. We're not doing it because we feel guilty, because we feel what we must, but it's like it's an overflow of what we treasure will flow out to other people, and we'll want to tell people and see them experience it too. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You know, Jesus said it to his disciples, but I believe Jesus is saying it to us as well. There seems to be a specific harvest in our time, in our city, to be gathered in. How amazing would it be for God to use each one of us in his harvest field, and we see other people coming to know him. Let's pray, shall we? Just want to invite you to take a moment. I said at the beginning, just to ask God to stir something in you. So this is just a moment to respond to whatever God might be stirring in you. If you don't know Jesus, but you want to find out more, then just take this time to tell God. Ask him to help you discover the truth. And if you've been challenged by Paul's message, God is creator and us dependent on him, then tell God. Have that conversation. Confess your independence, but acknowledge who he is. And if you want to experience more of God working through you, then ask God to show you where he's already at work and ask him for that boldness and wisdom that you can share the gospel, that you can share the hope that you have with others. Father, we just thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for the truth of who you are, and we just come before you again and just say thank you that you are God in heaven. You created us, you sustain us, you are above and beyond all things, and yet, Lord, the love and grace and mercy that you show to us, that you draw us to yourselves, that you give us hope, that you give us a future. Father, we're so thankful that we worship a God who is not far off, a God who is full of kindness and compassion and mercy. And Lord, we want to make you known in our city. We want to make you known amongst our friends, amongst those we don't know. We want those people that are searching for you. We want your name to be honored and lifted up in this place, that Lord, other things are not worshipped above you, but more and more your name is hallowed, your name is exalted, that God, you get the glory and honor. And Lord, we want to be the people that are obedient to you. God, would you work through us? We're not Paul. We're not, don't think the same way as Paul. And yet, God, it's your Holy Spirit. So would you take each one of us and work in and through us for your glory? Amen.